It's a blessing to just be a part of this church, part of this congregation. It's a blessing to be surrounded by such talented people. And it's just a blessing to have you here today. I've introduced communion in the past, and many others before me have also. And we tend to focus on some of the scriptures that concern itself with it. We do it in order to remember Christ. He commanded that we do that. They're the elements of the blood and the bread, the unleavened bread. And we're always urged to do some introspection to make sure our heart is right. And I don't mean to discount the importance of that by not covering that today. We've dealt with it many, many times, and it's certainly there to read. And we'll deal with it again and again, I'm sure. Today, just wanting to keep it as fresh as I can and not some ritualistic approach, I ran across something, and it's just it's uplifting is what it is. It's a promise. It's a hope. And it's joyful. So I'm just going to read to you what a Christian writer of the past left us with. And I hope you get the same thing from it that I did. And while I'm doing that, you can pass out the elements. All right, he writes, pious souls. And pious has two meanings. It can be those with a sincere reverence for God and an earnest wish to fulfill religious obligations, or it can be those that are hypocritical, whose concern is with virtue or religious devotion in a way that's not sincere. Here we're talking about the former, those with a sincere reverence for God. Those souls can derive great confidence and delight from this sacrament, that being Holy Communion, as being a testimony that they form one body with Christ, so that everything which is his, they may call their own. Hence it follows that we can confidently assure ourselves that eternal life, of which he himself is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven into which he has entered can no more be taken from us than from him. And, on the other hand, that we cannot be condemned for our sins from the guilt of which he absolves us, seeing he has been pleased that these should be imputed to himself as if they were his own. This is the wondrous exchange made by his boundless goodness. One, having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us with himself sons of God. Two, by his own descent to the earth, he has prepared our ascent to heaven. Third, having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us his immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Five, having submitted to our poverty, he has transferred to us his riches. And six, having taken upon himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we are oppressed, he has clothed us with his righteousness. To all these things, we have a complete attestation in this sacrament, enabling us certainly to conclude that they are as truly exhibited to us as if Christ were placed in bodily presence before our view, or if we could actually touch him. For these are words which can never lie nor deceive. Take, eat, drink. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. In bidding us take, he intimates that it is ours. In bidding us eat, he intimates that it becomes one substance with us. In affirming of his body that it was broken, and of his blood that it was shed for us, he shows that both were not so much his own as ours, because he took and laid down both, not for his own advantage, but for our salvation. And we ought carefully to observe that the chief And almost the whole energy at the sacrament consists in these words: it is broken for you, it is shed for you. It would not be of much importance to us that the body and blood of the Lord are now distributed, had they not once been set forth for our redemption and salvation. Wherefore they, the body and blood of Christ, are represented under bread and wine, that we may learn that they are not only ours, but are further intended to nourish our spiritual life. That is, as we formerly observed, by the corporeal things that are produced in the sacrament, which are produced in the sacrament, the bread and the wine, we are by a kind of analogy conducted to spiritual things. Thus, when bread is given as a symbol of the body of Christ, we must immediately think of this similitude. As bread nourishes, sustains, and protects our bodily life, so the body of Christ is the only food to invigorate and keep alive the soul. When we behold wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must think that such use as wine serves to the body, the same is spiritually bestowed by the blood of Christ, and the use is to foster, refresh, strengthen, and exhilarate. So, the elements, as they were eating, this is Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So let's do that now. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Jesus closes. He says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And if that's not uplifting, I don't know what is.
So good to see everybody this morning. So good to have everyone with us today. If you have your bulletins, if you will stand with me as we read our scripture verses. And so glad to have our bulletins back. So glad to have Miss Yvonne back. And I don't have to turn around and read backwards and let the glare of my head blind everybody. It's been really good for you to be here. But this morning we're going to be reading from 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Let's begin. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Amen. You may be seated. We dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to Romans chapter 8. And my apologies to those who weren't able to come last week, and my microphone went out, so we don't have last week's message on recording. So I apologize for that. But we do have three sections to our study. So section 1 is there, and we'll be in section 3, as I call it today, and we'll be beginning with verse 28 in Romans chapter 8. Father, we ask that you will open our ears this morning. We ask that your Spirit would touch our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would just reveal yourself to us in a special way, that when we leave today, that we know that we understand more about you and that we want to be closer to you. And that's our heart's desire. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title this morning is Victorious in All Things. Victorious in All Things. And so far, we've seen that there's no condemnation in Christ. That's the very first verse in this chapter. There's no condemnation. If you're a believer, if you're walking in Him, if you're walking in the Spirit, not walking according to the worldly ways and in the flesh, then there is no condemnation for you. And we've seen that we are heirs of God. This is something else that we've covered in the previous lessons. We are heirs of God. We are children of God, adopted into His kingdom. And that's our position. And it's good for us to continue to realize that and recognize that, because the enemy will come against us and try to throw all kind of mud at us and try to bring us down, try to trip us up. But we are children of God. And we saw that the Spirit as well as Christ intercedes for us. They're both interceding for us. And what a wonderful blessing that is, to know that we're not alone. God didn't create us and put us here and then go sit in the rocking chair and watch to see the outcome. God is active. He's interactive. He is in us. And the Holy Spirit is in us. And by the Holy Spirit giving us direction and leading us and comforting us, and Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, we know that we can't lose. We can't lose as believers. We have our position in Christ. Now, we did learn also in our last study that suffering is a part of our walk with Christ. And that's not the pleasantry. That's not what some pastors or teachers want you to hear, because they want you to think it's all supposed to be good and you keep coming back and it's going to get, if you don't have it this week, you'll get it next week. But the truth of the matter is that you already have the fullness of God in you. And yes, there will be sufferings. There will be times when we come against things that we can't understand, when things come against us that we don't know why it's happening. And sometimes we get wrapped up and so focused on the circumstance. And why? Why, God, is this happening? If I'm a child of God, why is this going on in my life? But what we learn as we grow closer to Jesus and our walk with Him, it's the why is not really what we should be focusing on. It's the who. And it's Jesus, who is right there with us. He is interceding for us. And when we can't walk, He'll pick us up and carry us, because He knows what we need when we need it. And He meets us right there every time. And we also know that we're in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, there will be suffering. Jesus told us that that would be the case, because He said, in this world there will be many troubles, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And He told us too, He said, the world hated me. Speaking of Jesus saying this, He said, the world hates me. The world will hate you also. And because of that, we do experience trouble in this world, and we need to keep our eyes upon Him. Now we come to another comforting promise that I believe is given to us. And it kind of gives us a little bit of understanding, a little bit more insight on why we do go through suffering. But it also gives us a comfort of knowing that in the midst of it, He's right there with us and He is in control. So we begin with verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I want to dissect this verse. I want to take this down and break it down a little bit. And we're going to look at it very intimately, if you will, because I want us to understand the fullness of what this one passage is telling us. And the words that Paul used, the first word I want to look at in this verse is, or word should I say, is all things. We'll look at the words all things. We just left off with suffering, and many Christians struggle with the very concept of God's children suffering. That, you know, if we're a child of God, then this shouldn't be so. But if we take these words in this verse literally, and we take the words all things, we have to understand that it means what it says. All things. Not just all good things, but all things. And so when we're looking at that, we can see that what the word is telling us, that you're going to go through difficult times, but in those, as well as in the good times, they're all working together for your good, because you're in Christ Jesus. And He takes those all things, and He works in those all things, and many, many things can come from that. We have to accept that included in all things are both the good and the bad things that we go through. And when Job was going through his season of suffering, and most of us understand, have read the book of Job, or at least understand the story of Job, we see that he understood what it meant, what all things means. I mean, he went through more than any of us can probably even imagine going through. But in Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, we see this part of the story. It says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, which is to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." Now, if you picture that, it's not a pleasant picture. And if you understand where Job came from, one of the most wealthy, respected men of his day, lost everything, family, lost all of his possessions, finds himself with these painful boils on his body, and he's scraping them with a piece of pottery because they're itching and they're bothering him, and he's just trying to find relief anywhere he can. And this is where we find him. But in verse 9, it says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?'" Shall we accept good? Yeah, absolutely. But should we not also accept the adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God and die. He did not go to God and demand answers. Now, he wanted answers, and if you go through the book, you'll see that his three friends came, actually four, but they came, and the three of them were challenging him on every place, telling him why he's in this position. It's his own sin. You must have something going on, this, that, and the other. And through all of that, there were questions. But then God showed up. I encourage you to read the whole book of Job. But in Job chapter 38, God speaks. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I positioned the stars in the sky? Where were you when I told the oceans they could only come so far and they had to halt? Where were you?" And Job said, "I've spoken all too quickly. Now I'm choosing to be quiet." Because he now was in the presence and God was speaking. So if anyone could lose hope in their situation, it was Job. And as we studied and read last week, Paul too had his share of hardships. And we studied all that last week, all the things that he went through. The stoning, the beatings, the shipwrecks. In turmoil here, in turmoil there, challenged by this group, by that group. There was nowhere Paul could turn that he had an ally, except in the Lord himself. He was under attack on all sides. But both of these men understood something that we today, as believers, need to grasp and we need to get a hold of. And that is that God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. And God is sovereign. And these three attributes alone separate us from Him regarding who we are. We're not all-knowing. We don't know what's going on around us half the time for the reasons it's going on. God has the big picture. And our little finite minds, all we see is what we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, touch with our hands. But we're not all-powerful. We're not sovereign. So we have to submit ourselves to the laws of God, and we submit ourselves even to the laws of man. Because you're not all sovereign, you can't go out and run any red light you want to. You can't go out and do the things you want to do in your flesh because the law says, no, you can't do that. That's illegal. So you're bound by that law. You have no sovereignty with that. But God is above all things. He's in all things, and He works all things for our good. Now, we have to understand this. And we do come to that point of understanding and accepting. This is the key to learning to trust God in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through. This is the key to knowing that we're not in control. And as a believer, that is probably one of the biggest challenges of our walks in our walk with the Lord. And that is to come to that point where we can honestly say, I'm not in control. And I'm okay with it. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Because we want to be in control. Our flesh wants to fix our problems. We want to figure it out. especially if you're an analytical type person. You're going to break it all down. You're going to lay it all down. Well, if I fix this and I fix that and I do this and I do that, then everything's going to be perfect. It's all going to work out fine. And in certain things in our lives, these things work. In the business world, you have to have plans. You have to lay it all out. You have to do this. You have to do that. All practical things, all good things. But we're not talking about the things of the world. We're talking about the things of the Lord, and we're talking about the things of our heart. And when we really come to the grips and understand that we're not in control, that's when freedom comes. That's when the freedom comes. Because Jesus meets us right there and says, I know you can't do it, but that's why I came. That's why I'm here. Surrender that unto me and let me take that from you. And that's what Jesus wants to do. There's nothing that he can't work out for our good, both good and bad. Now, I've said this before, that sufferings are a building of our testimony. Suffering builds our testimony. I mean, you can't look at any Christian who speaks to other Christians about the Lord and not him share some of the things that he went through before he met the Lord, and when he met the Lord, and after he met the Lord, and even today, showing you how his relationship is growing in Jesus because of some of the suffering that he's gone through. It builds our testimony. Now, I know, probably you, I know I feel this way sometimes. I say, Lord, a short testimony ain't so bad, is it? You know, wouldn't mind having just a little testimony, you know. It's still, you're getting all the glory. But God says, I know, but I want you to be broken before me. Because if you're broken before me, then I can take that and work with it. If you come to me thinking you're whole or thinking that you're okay, I can't work with that. I can't work with that. He wants us to be in that place where we recognize our dependency upon him. And the more we go through, the more we see him work out in our lives, his victories in our lives, his grace and his purposes, and all of these things bring glory to him, as well as putting us in a position of understanding who we are in Christ and who he is in us. Romans 5, 2 through 4 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance builds character, and character hope. And James 1, 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're a work in progress. We're a work in progress. As it was shared earlier, you know, regarding, you know, we want it now. As Johnny said during worship, he said, you know, we know that we want to be right before God. We want to have things in our lives fixed and set in place and everything going well. But we all want it now. In this instantaneous world that we live in, if you can't get it on your phone, then it ain't any good. I want it on my phone. I want a direct line. I'm going to text you right now. Now you text me right back. And the Lord says, LOL. That just came to me too, by the way. LOL. He's already texted you. It's in the text of the written word. And that's where we need to go. That's where we need to find our answers. So then suffering does have its purpose. And all good and all suffering work together for our good. Which leads us to the next word in this verse that I want to look at. And that's the word good. All things work together for the good. Now, this is a word that we can take and we can misrepresent it if you're not careful, and it can be misapplied, because there's teaching out there that says, well, if you're not getting all good, then you must not be right with the Lord. Or if all things good are not happening to you and you're not receiving all the blessings all the time, then something's not right in your relationship with the Lord. That's not what the Bible teaches. So when we look at the word good, we have to really understand what it is. Is it God's good for us, or is it what our minds perceive to be good that we don't get? I want that perfect whatever. And if I have that perfect whatever, it's going to make my life perfect. And we have to understand that in our flesh, we can often seek out things that aren't good for us. They're not bad things within themselves, but they may not be good for us because God knows what's good for us. In the spirit, some things that we think is good for us, honestly, are not good at all. And he wants us to understand that. In relationships, often people meet and their feelings and their emotions and everything clicks in gear. And they decide, this is Mr. or Miss Right. This is it. I found the one. But God in his infinite wisdom may have somebody else that he's preparing for you, that you may not have met yet. The perfect job. The perfect house. Basically, any decision that we make in our lifetime needs to be prayerfully laid before the Lord, no matter what it is. The big decisions in relationships and finances and all of those things, the little decisions as well, because God wants to use you where he wants to put you. And if you today say, well, I'm going to go do this or go do that, and you decide in your heart you're going to do it, that's fine. God's not going to say that's sin that you just went here and went there. But would it not be better that you say, Lord, where can I be effective today? And place me there. And who knows that you might be sitting next to somebody on a park bench that you had no intention of going to, that you see is going through something that God may use you to minister to them and speak to them and comfort them at that very moment. Could be in the McDonald's food line. Could be anywhere. But what I'm saying is that we need to be in the mind of following the lead of the Spirit rather than following the mind of the flesh. Sometimes, and we all can find ourselves probably guilty of this, you don't need to raise your hand, but sometimes we make a decision and then we go to the Lord and say, okay, God, I've decided, now bless it. I want you to bless this. I've decided this is what I want. Bless it. And when we don't get that blessing, we find ourselves angry with God. Well, why didn't he bless that? There was nothing wrong with this. I could have had this. Why wouldn't he? Why? I mean, back in that why frame again. Always wondering why. The truth of the matter is that maybe it's time that we should go to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have? And then we know when he gives it to us, we will be blessed in it. And he will bless it because it's his will for our lives. God works good. He works all the good in us. And he works everything out, and everything he works out will be in our best interest. And that's, again, part of that control aspect of letting go and letting God have it. Because it's so much easier to say, well, if I know it up front, then I'm okay. But God doesn't give you all the answers up front. And the reason he doesn't is because he knows we'd mess it up. He doesn't give us everything about tomorrow. He doesn't tell us everything about tomorrow. As a matter of fact, in the Lord's Prayer that it's called, as Jesus prayed, he said, pray this way. There's a section in there. He said, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Didn't say about tomorrow. And remember in the Old Testament, when he was leading the Israelites through the wilderness for those 40 years, he fed them with manna from heaven. And the literal meaning of manna is, what is it? What is it? That's what manna means. But he fed them. But he gave them instructions. And he said, you collect what you need for today, but don't hoard any back for tomorrow because it will rot and it will mold and the worms will get in it. He gave them specific instructions. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them, I am your substance. I have what you need. Come to me. Come to my table, and I will give you what you need. More often than not, the blessings that we get in our relationship are spiritual blessings, not physical ones. Now, he does give us both, and he blesses us with what we need. But in any case, whether it's a spiritual or a physical blessing, whatever it is, it's worked out that it's going to be for our benefit. And it's going to draw us closer to Him. And really, that's what God wants more than anything, is us to be closer to Him. Now, many today are praying that the Falcons win the Super Bowl. But there are probably many that are praying that the Patriots win the Super Bowl. So what does God do? Flip a coin? I don't think God really cares, to be honest with you. But He'll work out all things for the good, whoever wins or whoever loses. Unless whoever loses has put a major bet on something, I encourage you not to do that. But the point of the matter is that there are men on that team that are praying because they're in relationship with Him on either team. But there are other people that are just using God as their magical box to say, oh, it's our time. God, let us win. Let us win. And hope the genie pops out and zing, and we walk away with a win. I hope the Falcons win. I think it's, you know, they've had a good season. The Patriots, however, have had several good seasons. And I think it's going to be a wild game, whatever happens. So, anyway, that's all I've got to say about that. The next words I want to look at are those who love God. All things work together for good for those who love God. Obviously, following the context with everything we've studied so far, this is referring to believers who submitted to His Lordship. They've submitted to this relationship with Him where He is the forefront. He is the one in charge. He's the one that they trust with their lives. And they know about God through religion isn't enough. See, there's a difference that a lot of times you don't really walk away when you study God's Word or when you go to church or if you've just been in religion for a while. You think it's all about the religion. It's about the practice. You go to church on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday. You do a little devotion. You know, you have a Bible study here, this, or whatever it might be. Whatever the religion of whoever it is practicing. And I say that kind of loosely because the different denominations practice religion differently. It's all Christian within the Protestant church, but they practice it differently. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that there's some people that are drawn to some things over the other. But what I really want us to understand is that any Christian religion is not enough. Because it's not about the religion, it's about the relationship. See, Jesus came as a personal thing. It wasn't just some spiritual or some religious thing that happened. It was personal between God and between man. And it was personal because God said, man cannot redeem himself. Man has fallen. Man cannot enter into my presence. Man is destined for sin or for death and hell. That's where they're destined. And so Jesus came as a personal gift to us to say, now, in relationship with me, you now have access to the Father. You're no longer alienated. You're now adopted into the kingdom of God. And so it's a personal thing. We need to look at this in a personal thing. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a religion of doing religious things. And so many times we can get tripped up in that. And we can get tripped up on the things about God and the things of God. And God even wants us to push that aside. Sometimes says, no, I'm right here. Come to me. Come to me. I want to be with you. But religiosity doesn't get you anywhere. And we can see that in Luke 18:18-23, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he came and he said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. But he practiced all the religious things and did them from his childhood on. He practiced these Ten Commandments. He did all of these things. And God said, and Jesus said, good. But now you lack something. Come and follow me. Be in relationship with me. Don't be dependent upon your stuff. Don't be dependent upon what you have. Let all that go. But he couldn't do it. His heart wasn't for God, but for his earthly treasure. But on the surface, oh, I want God. I want everything about God. But he really didn't. Matthew 6, 20 through 22 says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And this is where loving God is translated and into a relationship and not religion. That's where it's at. It's when the things of the world are counted as rubbish to you because you would rather have a relationship with Jesus Christ than the things of the world. The next thing I want to look at in this passage is the word called. Called according to his purpose. And personally, I believe that each one of us has a call on his or her life as a believer. I believe God has placed something within you that he wants to use you in a powerful way. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to go out and to have to go to Africa as a missionary. It doesn't mean that you're going to be a preacher. It doesn't mean that you're going to be this, that, or the other. What it means is that he has placed a call upon your life, first, to know him and be in relationship with him. And secondly, he's put a call in your life to be submissive to him so that he can use you wherever he sees fit. And that call is designed specifically for each one of us, and it's between each one of us and God. That's the wonderful thing about the body of Christ. We all have different functions. You have different things that you're doing in the body to make the body effective. Because if everyone was the same thing, then where would anything get done? So you have to have everybody working together, and that's why each one of us has a specific call upon our life, giftings, talents, whatever it is, that he wants to use in your life for his purposes. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches." And 1 Corinthians 7:20 says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." In other words, don't try to be somebody else. Don't try to do what somebody else is doing. And don't compare yourself to other people. We only have one to compare ourselves to, and that's Jesus Christ. And when you honestly come to the place where you look in the mirror and you see who you are and you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, you can see you don't measure up. And that's why Jesus says, that's why I'm still working out in your life through these trials, through these tribulations, through some of the sufferings, through different things. I'm working this out so you become more like me. We're to become more like Jesus. In Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called." So in our calling, we should remain steadfast, knowing that his call is according to his purpose. And these are the last few words I want to look at in this verse. According to his purpose. This ties the whole verse together because God has a plan. And God has a purpose. And each one of us can honestly say, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, that you have a purpose that God is working out in you. Because he has placed that purpose, and he's working that purpose for our lives. And that purpose is often not seen fully for what it is, because we're not able to see past this cloudy vision of the flesh and the finite eyes that we have. We can't see outside of that. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Meaning that when we meet Jesus face to face, we're going to see clearly. We're going to understand everything we ever went through. We're going to understand all aspects of our lives from where we came from. And we're going to see how God worked every situation out perfectly to line it all up so that you meet him face to face. He has that purpose within us. And we're going to be known just as he is known. In other words, all things are going to be opened. Our eyes will be open. We will be able to see the fullness of God. Ephesians 1:11, "In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the promise of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will." all things according to the counsel of His will. So the purpose for our lives is to be used in accordance with the counsel of His will. The counsel of His will. Now, grasping these truths in verse 28 will set us free from getting stuck in the rut of the why questions. We won't spend all of our time questioning God and wondering, well, why is this happening and why is that happening and why can't this work out and why can't that work out and why is this? Whatever it is, understanding that all things according to the counsel of His will be worked out in you when you walk it out in that relationship. God is always working out all things for His glory and for His purposes in our lives. Verses 29 through 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. From whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, this is a powerful passage regarding who we are in Christ. We're called, we're justified, and we're glorified, all because of Jesus, who was predestined as the firstborn, and then for us to follow behind to be conformed in His image. And what a blessing is that, to know that this is all a plan. It's all a plan of God. Jesus is justified. He's glorified. And He, being our great high priest, went ahead of us as a forerunner so that we too are justified and glorified. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, Jesus Himself, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is our high priest. And He's gone before us. He's paved the way. We just need to stay on course. Don't get distracted with the world's views. Don't get distracted with the things going on around you. Stay focused on the path that He's laid before us. Now, with this glorious truth, it's a shame that sometimes people take this word predestined, if you will, and they begin to quibble over how things take place in our lives rather than what's taking place in our lives. And that's how man gets things on the wrong focus. You have the argument of predestination versus free will. And you have people that will draw such a hard line on that and the division on that, that it puts walls up around people. But the truth of the matter is that that's the wrong focus. There's really no argument here. And I tell you that because the Bible teaches both. When you study the full counsel of God's Word, you will see that there is a predestined situation and there's free will. And it's all working intertwined together. And there's another word in this passage that kind of eliminates the discussion. And that word is foreknew. Because of His foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, He knew who would choose Him and who would not. Did He make the choice for them? No. They still have to choose Jesus or choose not to follow Jesus. So there's free will for us to choose. But God, because He's all-knowing, knew who would and who wouldn't. That doesn't make it that He predestined them because He chose for them. It means that He foreknew ahead of time. And because of His foreknowledge, what that means is that the predestination comes because of the knowledge that He knew what we were going to make the choice of to begin with. So there's not a matter of this or that. It's both. His predestination comes because of His foreknowledge, not because He made a choice for us. And He never will make a choice for us. He knows, and therefore He acts upon what He knows. Now, we as believers don't have that foreknowledge. We don't have that understanding. Only God does. So we're called to spread the gospel. Because there's many who are in that predestined crowd that say, well, God knows how it's all going to work out. Why do you need to go share the message anyway? Those who will, those who won't, won't. Well, we're still called to walk out our faith in the world. We're called to spread the gospel. We're called to live a life for Christ here. we're called to sow seeds, and we're called also to reap the harvest. According to Jesus, the harvest is great. And there are many out there who will choose Jesus, and they are fulfilling their predestination when they do. Luke 10:1-3 says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face in every city and every place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves.'" Jesus sent people out. He didn't just get them saved and hide them away. They were there for a purpose. He wanted to use his people for his purposes. We need to keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. He's the main thing. And we don't need to get caught up in the divisiveness of how this happened or how that happened or all the details of, and we can probably list several of them. Many of them may be coming to your mind right now about the arguments that have brought division in the church. It shouldn't be divisive. If you're focusing on Jesus and a relationship with him, everything else will play out because you're doing what he's called you to do. His call for our lives, being willing to allow him to fulfill his purpose in us, that's who we are in Christ. And it's a great promise that we have. And Paul concludes this chapter that we have here with great promises of hope, verses 31-39. And I'll move fairly quickly here. "But then shall we say to these things, 'If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God," and hear this again, "who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we're all killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter.'" And that's quoted. Paul used that quote from Psalm 44:22. So Paul here covers the whole nine yards. Now I want to make just kind of a little historical point here to interject. The next slide that we're going to have is a P-51 Mustang from World War II. And when I use the term the whole nine yards, I just learned this recently, where that term came from. In this plane, and many like it, they had machine gun set, and they had the belts with the bullets in these belts as they go through. And those belts were 9 yards long. So when they would use up all their weaponry or all their artillery and their airplanes, they've shot the whole 9 yards. They've used the whole 9 yards. I just thought it was interesting. I just wanted to share that to you. Used the whole 9 yards. Paul now has given us the whole 9 yards. In verses 31-36, all these promises, the blessings, it's all here. It's laid out for us. What a blessing that is. And he first asked the question, who can be against us if Christ is for us? And then he asked, then, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And he says, who is he who condemns? And finally, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, personally, I believe Paul is pointing directly to Satan here when he's asking these who questions right here. Who is it that brings accusation? Who is it that separates? Who is it? Who? All these things. Who? Well, it's Satan himself that tries to come at us with lies, deceptions, and all the things that he does. All of his ability to deceive, to bring us and try to separate us. But we can't be separated that way. The whole question's answered. No one can separate you from the love of Christ. No one can do that. And he's shown us here that though Satan comes with all of his arsenal, he has no power over God's children. Satan on every turn He tries to bring lies and deception and all kinds of things, accusations. And one of his biggest tricks is he tries to get you into a false sense of guilt, maybe from a sin of your past. Well, God didn't forgive you for that one. That was too big. Another lie. All sin is forgiven under Christ Jesus and receiving Him and believing upon Him. All sin. It doesn't matter what the sin was. He casts as far as the east is from the west. But the enemy wants to come in to try to lie and steal and kill and destroy and try to break up that relationship. We need to remember and always know that we're a child of God and He has no power to change that. We need to realize that Jesus paid it all and we stand guilt-free before the Father. We're justified, we're glorified, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The enemy has no power to take this away from you. Grab that. Hold on to that. He can't do that. Now, Paul goes on then to say, not only who can't take it away, but what can't take it away? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of those things take away who you are in Christ? Can any of those things take you away from Jesus Himself? The answer, of course, is no. It's no. So in context with what we've seen regarding suffering and what we've studied regarding suffering, he's not saying that these things won't come at us. He's not saying that we won't experience tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. He's not saying that those things won't happen. If you look at it in context, he's saying they will happen. But when they happen, understand they have no power to take you away from the relationship that you have in Jesus Christ. The fact is that even if we perish in this life, we go to be with Him for eternity. We're with Him for eternity. We're still victorious. He took nothing away but this fleshly tent, of which will be peeled off when we meet Jesus face to face, either through death or through His second coming. Whichever comes first, we will be with Him because we have chosen to walk out a life understanding that nothing can separate us. Nobody or nothing can separate us from Him. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And there are times when you're going through your deepest suffering, and that's a prayer that you may have prayed, Lord, just take me home. I'm kind of tired. I'm really done. But Jesus knows. And the reason He doesn't take you home before His time is because He's still working out all things for good in you according to His purpose. Now that doesn't always look pretty to us. Sometimes we look at ourselves, we look at the struggles, we look at the crisis, and we say, God, how can good come out of this? How can you bring good out of this situation? And God says, I've already done it. I've got you. You're coming home with me when this is over, when your life is over here. But even beyond that, He says, don't look at the circumstances to the point to where you find yourself being so beat down that you can't even breathe. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, the one who brought you unto Himself, the one who saved your soul, the one who's taken you from here to here, from flesh to spirit, from spirit to glory. That's who we are in Christ. He doesn't want us to forget that. And Paul concludes that thought in verses 37 through 39 when he says that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That seals it. Do you believe it? You believe it? Amen. Do you believe it? This is who we are. This is who we are. We're victorious in all things. Now the last thing I want to leave with you before we pray. When you find yourself thinking about all things, you're in the midst of all things, and you're hurting in all things, go back and read this. Go back and study upon it. Go back and meditate on it. And go back and understand the truth that you are victorious no matter what you feel. Feelings will trip you up. We're not called to walk by flesh, but by faith. And so we don't want those feelings to trip us up. We don't want to get all wrapped up into the argument we had with our spouse before you came to church this morning. We don't want to get wrapped up into the problems that you had yesterday. We don't want to get wrapped up into the heaviness of this problem and that problem and all the things that go on. Because that's, again, where the enemy wants to trip us up. I can tell you now, more people argue on the way to church on Sunday morning than they ever do on the other days of the week. Of course, my wife and I don't do that. I mean, I'm your pastor, of course. Yeah, right. We're still in this tent too. You know? And the thing about it is you got to get this done, you got to get that done, got to get this going, got to get kids, got everything's got to be done. And next thing you know, come on, we're late. We argue. We find these things to argue about. Satan wants to trip us up in all the little things. And as those little things build, they become big things. And the next thing you know, you've got walls built between you because of the fact that we haven't kept our eyes upon the Lord. That's what he wants. We're victorious in all things. Don't follow your fleshly feelings. You're a child of God. Believe it. Hang on to it. And don't let it go, because nobody can take it from you. So don't you let it go. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We love your promises, Lord. They're so wonderful to us. They're so encouraging to us. And this is why, Lord, as we study your word, this is why we encourage each one of us to go to your word daily. Not wait for Sunday or Wednesday. Go to your word daily, Lord, because daily is where we find our spiritual substance. Daily is where we find our hope. Moment by moment, in that relationship, working it out with you, praying, seeking, desiring, acknowledging, and then resting in the fact that you've got it all in your hands. We love you for that, Lord. We're a thankful people. And we come this morning with all glory and all honor to Jesus, to the Father, and to the Spirit. We thank you. We thank you that you're working it all out in us. Continue to strive with us in the midst of our self-defeat or inability to see things for the truth for the moment. Forgive us for those times, Lord, and let us walk out those times in faith that no matter what we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, touch with our hands, we know, Lord, that you're beyond all of that, and your reality supersedes everything that we think we know. We love you, and we praise you, and we glorify you. And all God's people said, amen and amen.